We have sung together, we have read the scripture together, and now I would ask that you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we begin to study the scripture together. As you're turning there, consider this news clip from a popular and prominent publication. It says this: the world is too big for us. Too much going on. Too many crimes, too much violence and excitement. Try as you will, you get behind in the race in spite of yourself. It is an incessant strain to keep pace and still you lose ground. Science empties its discoveries so fast you stagger beneath them in hopeless bewilderment. The political world brings news so rapidly that you're out of breath trying to keep pace with who's in and who's out. Everything is high pressure. Human nature can't endure much more. Do you feel like that? That is from the Atlantic Journal, June 6, 1833. If only those people lived today in the year 2020, then they would have something to write about. But of course, the state of affairs in our world today shouldn't surprise us, because 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 1 says, "Know this. In the last days, perilous times," or difficult times, perhaps your Bible reads, "will come." And I think we would all intuitively agree that we're living in the last days. I think we would all agree that perilous times or difficult times have come. And so this past week, I began to collect and compile current stories and statistics to read to you to illustrate the chaos and corruption of our culture. But then I thought of a better idea. I thought I would simply read the prophetic word of 2 Timothy 3. And we read it corporately just a moment ago, but I'd like for you to look there again. 2 Timothy 3, follow as I read, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. "Know this, that in the last days, perilous times or difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." Let's pray. God, we come to you now as we approach your holy word. And Lord, we are burdened, we are grieved as we observe the current condition of our culture, of our country. God, it's bad. And we don't necessarily know what we should do. Lord, it's our conclusion that we are living in these last days, these perilous times. And God, we ask that you would help us to know how we ought to then live, how to walk circumspectly. Lord, I pray in this moment that you would illumine the scripture text to us so that we might not only draw our conclusions from society, but from scripture. We commit our study to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In the scripture, the idea of last days is referenced many, many times. Daniel prophesied about the latter days when he was referring to the entire sweep of history from the time of King Nebuchadnezzar of ancient Babylon all the way until the time the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. In the New Testament, it's the writer of Hebrews that declared God, who spoke in time past by the fathers, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In his first epistle, John warned the early church, "It is the last hour. And just as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have already come." And we know that this is the last hour. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. In 2 Peter 3:3, know this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. And now this morning, the text before us, 2 Timothy 3, verse number 1, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And the word translated times here in your Bibles is not the word chronos, from which we get chronology. It's the word kairos, which refers to periods of time, or seasons of time, or eras of time. And history certainly proves that every generation in human history has suffered perilous times. However, Paul makes it clear in this passage that the perilous times would become more frequent and more intense in the last days. In fact, if you look ahead to verse number 13, verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And I believe that we are witnessing the fulfillment of the Apostle Paul's prophetic warning in this passage. We are witnessing its fulfillment before us in our present day because our current events are just as Paul predicted they would be. And so I would title my message from this passage, Marks of a Godless Culture. And I've characterized these marks into three categories. A simpler sermon outline can't be found other than this. Number one, a misplaced love. The first mark of a godless culture is a misplaced love. Now, if you'll indulge me, again, a reading of these early verses. As I read, I want you to notice the words loving or unloving or lovers or unloving, they're used five times in these first four verses. And so follow again as I read. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. How so? Verse number two, for men will be lovers. That's the first word lovers there. Men will be lovers of themselves. Also lovers of money. Number two, lovers of money. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Here it is again, verse 3, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty. Notice here in verse 4, lovers of pleasure, the fourth occurrence, rather than lovers of God, the fifth occurrence. The first mark of a godless culture is a misplaced love. Misplaced love is the problem. It was the problem that led to Satan's fall. It's the problem that led to Eve's disobedience. It's the problem that compels us to choose sin and self over the Savior. And this misplaced love is nothing other than self-love. You'll see it there in verse number 2. Men will be lovers of themselves. And folks, if this doesn't describe our current culture, I don't know what does describe our current culture. It's advertisers that assure us that we deserve to indulge ourselves with their products. It's psychology that is concerned with how we view ourselves, that we love ourselves, that we have a good self-esteem. It's popular religion that teaches us to love ourselves because, after all, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. But that's not the point of Jesus' statement. Rather, we should seek the good of our neighbor like we naturally seek the good of ourselves. Jesus taught us to deny ourselves and love our neighbor. It was in his classic work titled The City of God that the great theologian Augustine wrote this. He said, two cities have been founded by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glorifies itself. The latter glorifies the Lord. It wasn't only Church Father Augustine. It was also the Swiss reformer, John Calvin. He said, for so blindly do we all rush in the direction of self-love that everyone thinks he has good reason for exalting himself. There's no other remedy than to pluck up by the roots that most noxious pest of self-love. And folks, there is a fundamental problem in these last days. It's the same fundamental problem that has always plagued humanity, and that is a misplaced love. Men are lovers of themselves. I'd like to read to you from a book titled Psychology Through the Eyes of Faith, and I haven't copied it for you there in your notes, but I will project it on the screen. The authors say this, time and again, experimenters have found that people readily accept credit when they are told they have succeeded, attributing success to their ability and effort. Yet they attribute failure to some external factors such as bad luck or the problem's inherent impossibility. These self-serving attributions have been observed not only in the laboratory, but also with athletes after victory or defeat. They take credit for victory, but they blame someone and something else for defeats. Or students after high or low exam grades. They take credit for good grades, but they blame low grades on someone or something else. Drivers after accidents and married people among whom conflict often derives from perceiving oneself as contributing more and benefiting less than is fair. They continue, self-concepts researcher Anthony Greenwald summarizes, people experience life through a self-centered filter. And later in the same book, the most common error in people's self-images is not unrealistically low self-esteem. We're always concerned about children's self-esteem. That's not the problem, folks. The problem is rather self-serving pride. Not an inferiority complex, but a superiority complex. Of course, Philippians chapter 2 instructs us to have the mind of Christ. You see, nothing should be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And as our text unfolds here, it details the fruit of a misplaced love. And we've read it some 3, maybe 4 times now this morning, these early verses. I'd like to put these things on the screen for you one at a time so that you can follow them, not just on the screen, also in your Bibles. This is what a misplaced love looks like. It begins with maybe this, love of money. The idea is covetousness and materialism, and it's the inordinate desire for money and the things that money can buy. When you give to the Lord from your increase each week, do you ever think of what you could otherwise do with that money? At the end of the calendar year, when our financial secretary issues giving receipts to you for all that you've given through the course of the year, do you ever look at that total and think of all that you could have done for yourself with that money? Oh, that we could indulge ourselves with so many things because we're lovers of money and what money can buy. A misplaced love includes those who boast and brag about ourselves and our accomplishments. And we exalt ourselves like the Pharisee who prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner or unjust adulterer or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And it's a matter of self-love and boasting pride. In fact, that's what's listed next in verse number 2 is pride. We're proud. Remember, James says that God resists the proud. How about this? Blasphemers or revilers. When we elevate ourselves out of self-love, we of necessity must denigrate others and revile them. How about disobedient to parents? Today we call these children strong-willed. My mother used to always tell me that I was a strong-willed child because I was the firstborn child until I had 5 children of my own, and all 5 of them are strong-willed children. In fact, we even have a behavioral label for that today, ODD, obstinate defiance disorder. But with respect, the Bible calls it DTP, disobedient to parents, right? And the reason we're disobedient to our parents is because we have a selfish, sinful love for our way. How about unthankful? The person who loves himself feels a sense of entitlement. I deserve what I have. And he believes that everything he receives is due him, and he has no gratitude for it. Unholy. The word is anosias, which describes gross indecency. It describes the person who gives no thought to offending or violating others, but rather indulges himself in any activity that he enjoys. I hope you're keeping pace with me now. We're in verse number 3. Verse 3, I'm loving. We know that there's a love for self. That's been established. Lovers of self. But they're also now unloving to others. They don't care for the welfare of others. Unforgiving or irreconcilable. These people refuse to change. They're beyond reason. There's no room for appeal, no room for compromise. They alone are right. They're always right. And their self-love is so extreme. Their egotism is so massive that nobody and nothing matters except themselves. Slanderers and gossips. Why do we do this? Why do we slander and gossip? To exalt ourselves against the other. Without self-control. These people cannot, or at least do not, deny themselves any impulse. Maybe they're brutal. The animal instincts and appetites. They despise what is good and they scorn and scoff at virtue and beauty and order. They're traitors. You see, self-love will abandon and betray others to preserve oneself. Headstrong describes a recklessness, haughty. It goes without saying that lovers of self are conceited. They have too high a view of themselves. It's haughty. But finally, in summary, if you look at the end of verse number 4, and I'll put it on the screen for you here, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. And verse 4 summarizes it all. It is a misplaced love for self. Now, there are differences in Bible translations at the end of verse number 4. My New King James reads that all of this misplaced love is not loving pleasure more than loving God. That's the King James Version. But it's in loving pleasure rather than God. And the word is malone, and I believe it's best translated rather than or instead of is how the modern translations render it. That translation is not only better and correct technically, but it's also better and correct theologically. Because we cannot claim to love God more than other things, because we cannot serve two masters, Jesus said. Either you'll love the one and hate the other, or you'll love the other and hate the one. You cannot serve both God and mammon. It's not an either or. It's not a one over the other. It is an either or. And in these last days, a man's misplaced love for God is a personal pleasure rather than love for God. I think it's best translated rather than lovers of God. And this can certainly be seen in our culture today. And perhaps this can even be seen in our church. And so I would ask you, what of you, the Christian? Where is your love placed? Where are your affections and what are your desires? And this morning I would ask you directly, do you love self or the Savior? And to make it painfully practical, I might ask you or tell you that each point of decision in your life is really a result of your love for self or your love for God. Each dollar that you spend is either a response of love for self or love for God. And each choice that you make is motivated by what you love. And the greatest chore of your Christian life is not in filling your head with nuances of theology, but changing your heart to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And that is not an academic exercise, but it is a supernatural work of God as we yield in obedience to His will and His way. Which is, by the way, how I would define revival. Revival is trusting and obeying entirely what God wants and not what you want for yourself. In these last days, there will be a misplaced love, a love for self. There's a second mark of a godless culture. It's from verse number 5. It's a deformed faith, a deformed faith. And I would point you to verse number 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. And many people today, of course, have a form of godliness, but for many that outward appearance is a facade. I want you to turn quickly with me to Matthew chapter 23. As a point of cross-reference, go with me to Matthew 23, where Jesus repeatedly told the Pharisees this very thing. He indicted them with this very thing. Matthew 23, follow as I pick up in verse 25. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inward are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so I would suggest to you that a mark of a godless culture is a deformed faith or a false godliness. There is a form of godliness, but it is not the real thing. And there are many who have a lot of polish, but who have no power. And maybe that describes your own Christian life this morning. The end of verse number 5 then gets a little tricky. The end of verse 5. It tells us to turn away from those people who have been characterized by having a deformed faith, the same men who have a misplaced love in verses 1 through 4. We are to turn away from them. And folks, this call for personal separation is not popular, and it's not always practiced, but it is important. You say, "Well, Pastor, I don't think we should judge." Yes, we should, in fact. We are called to be discerning and to judge. "Well, Pastor, I don't think it's the loving thing to do." Well, actually, it is the loving thing to do. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And this is one of them. And so that in these perilous times, in these difficult days, we must be careful with our relationships and our associations. We must have the courage to separate ourselves from those with a misplaced love and a deformed faith, to turn away from them. And I'll tell you why that's important. I'll show you why that's important. Look at verse number 6. Verse 6, "For of this sort of people, are those who creep into households and take captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was." And in reading verse 6, if you keep your eyes there on the scripture text, in verse 6 we immediately think of violent immorality against vulnerable women. And we think of stalkers, and we think of sexual predators, men who might mistreat and abuse these women. But in this context, Paul is not speaking about physical assault, but spiritual assault and perversion. And Paul is describing pseudo-spiritual leaders in verse number 5 and false teachers in verse number 8 who have rejected the truth. A third mark of a godless culture is number 3, a rejected truth. And Paul is describing those who target women, weak women, burdened women, vulnerable women, to spiritually capture these women with wrong doctrine. And just as Satan first targeted Eve, so Satan continues to target women as initial captives against the truth. And in studies that have been done, it's been demonstrated that women are the initial targets of the cults, for they're the easiest to convert. Now, I am in no way insulting the intelligence of women. Follow this. In fact, quite the contrary. I think verse 7 explains that these women are always learning. You see, men are lazy, but it's the women who are asking questions and are reading and studying and searching and inquiring to learn of true spirituality. But they're not necessarily gaining the truth, because the truth has been rejected in these last days. And those described in these previous verses and illustrated in verse number 8 by name are assaulting and capturing these women with error. Verse 8 says that these men are disapproved concerning the faith. Now, I want you to compare verse 8 back to chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15 is the worker who is approved by God, not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Those are the approved in chapter 2, verse 15. These are the unapproved in chapter 3, verse number 8. And the example there is these two by the names of Jannes and Jambres. And they resisted Moses as those who resist the truth. Now, Jannes and Jambres are found nowhere in the Old Testament. So we don't know anything about these characters other than Jewish tradition holds that they were either Pharaoh's magicians who competed against Moses and lost, Exodus 7, Exodus 9. Or these characters are those who led in making and worshiping the gold calf before Moses, when Moses was on Mount Sinai. Jannes means one who seduces. Jambres means he who makes rebellion. And just as these two reject the truth, so also will those in the latter days reject the truth. And it goes without saying that a characteristic of our postmodern culture is the abolition of truth, a rejected truth. And folks, our scripture this morning doesn't paint a very pretty picture of the last days of our godless culture. And by and large, this has been a negative message. It's been a bit of a downer, if you ask me. And collectively, we might sigh and we might say, oh, for the good old days, right? Oh, for the good old days, like the 1960s and 70s. Some of you lived during those decades. Oh, for the good old days, like the 1930s and 40s. Oh, like the good old days of the Dark Ages. Oh, for the good old days of first century Roman Empire. No, I think every day has been difficult. And every era has had perilous times. Because we know that life in a fallen world is broken. So what do we do? What do we do? We must be careful that these marks of a godless culture don't become marks of a godless church. And you see, at the first, these characteristics are evident in the culture. But then they can spill over into the church like water fills a boat and sinks it. And the only way to prevent these marks of a godless culture becoming marks of a godless church is to make sure that these things don't become marks of a godless Christian. That's you and me. And we can make this very personal, as the Apostle Paul made it personal for young Timothy. But the good news is for Timothy, look at verse number 10. Verse number 10, but you, Timothy, you, young Pastor Timothy, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. And the challenge then in verse number 14, look at verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned, Timothy. And so while we rail against the godless culture in America, all that's happening in California, all that's happening by the far left, radical, extreme, liberal agenda. Never mind that. We look at ourselves and we say, oh, dear God, do these things characterize this Christian? Do these things characterize our church? May we never have a misplaced love, a deformed faith. May we not reject the truth, but be all that God would have us to be, remembering what we've learned and continuing in it. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven above, we grieve, Lord, the state of affairs in our country today. Lord, we grieve the wickedness of our culture today. And Lord, we don't know what else to conclude other than to know that in the last days, perilous times will come. And Lord, we think it's here. But Lord, it is now that our light can shine brighter. Our salt can be saltier. Lord, we can be men and women. We can be a church that reflects the character of our Lord Jesus Christ in these dark days. Lord, I pray that you'll search us, that you'll try us, that you'll change us. For I pray this in Jesus' name.